A Christian worldview is something that we now consider as we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'll read the first 12 verses, which is our text for this morning, and then we will try to wade through and unpack much of the mystery and riddle in this particular chapter. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like a crackling of thorns under a pot, so the laughter of a fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than a proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense, but the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Spirit would be poured out upon us and anoint the preaching of your word, that we might have life and have it more abundantly and see this wisdom of which you spoke and have this wisdom that leads us to Christ, leads us to a full life, that shows us his glory, that we might be changed from glory to glory, more in the likeness of his image. So, Lord Jesus, now come, and Holy Spirit, breathe upon us, that we might understand the mystery now of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 7 is a challenge to interpreters and to me. Solomon just kind of all of a sudden changes his style from what he was saying into Proverbs. And it seems as though these Proverbs are somewhat interrelated and just kind of like the Proverbs in the compilation of that, of the Proverbs. Now, remember when we began our series back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 as an overview, I'd mentioned regarding this book, there's some hard sayings here, but we have to trod through the difficulties in order to get to the conclusions. Our tendency is to rush to the conclusion. Well, I actually pulled an example out of this chapter, one that we'll consider next week. So as you pray for my understanding of the word to deliver it next week, looking a little ahead, and we see verse 17, do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? Do not be overly wicked. Like, a little bit of wickedness is okay. And so this demands for us some consideration to unpack this particular portion of Ecclesiastes. So the challenge to us is not only a change of style, the challenge to us is also some sayings are very hard to unpack its meaning here. Don't be overly righteous, it goes on to say. So everybody's got to confess. You have to confess, I have to confess. This book is not easy. But we don't avoid it simply because it's difficult. Wisdom literature is not always easy. In fact, wisdom literature is in a kind of a genre by itself. We like the commands and imperatives and prohibitions of the law. Do this, don't do that. because they're more black and white for us. Wisdom literature is not quite so easy. But through the poetry of the Hebrews, there can be more said and more understood through the Spirit of God in this wisdom literature than oftentimes is just said in the black and white. As one commentator said, quote, "We like things cut and dried." I suspect this has to do partly with the cultural baggage that we have inherited. Maybe it is also evidence of our immaturity as a Christian culture. We resist mature wisdom. We are often quite content to remain spiritual children. So when we come to hard sayings, we just skip over that and go to the next. We can just skip over that and go, oh, here's something easy. We'll take that. Chapter 6 ends with a question. For who knows what is good for man in life? All the days of his vain life in which he lives, or which it passes like a shadow. And there's a question for you. Who knows what's good for you? You don't even know what's good for you. Like God does. And chapter 7 then begins offering some provisional answers in a series of relative comparisons. And the mature man will learn to be wise in understanding how these comparisons relate to our life and our decisions that we live under the sun. Now, at first appearance, these proverbs throughout the chapter 7 appear to have no common meaning or denominator among them. But the words that follow really have to be seen as a riddle that must be solved. And really, that's not uncommon in the way God reveals His truth. Remember the parables? I speak to you in parables, that they may be revealed to you, but hidden from the wise and the prudent. The same author, in another occasion, in writing the Proverbs, says this: "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but it is the glory of a king to search a matter out." As kings and priests, we have this great glory before us to search the matter out before us. We are to live an excellent life. That's the secret to wisdom. That is the secret to joy. And that's why I refer to Philippians. Philippians 1:10 says this, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Now, real quick on that verse, that you may approve. That word approve means to discern. The things that are excellent means superior over those things that are inferior. So there are good things, there are better things, there are the best things. And what Paul is saying and what Solomon is saying, that you as Christians might not just choose the good over the bad. But a wise man will learn to discern and make comparative judgments over that which is the best, over that which is even just better. The superior over the inferior. And this principle of making relative judgments is directly related to our life of joy with Christ. You have to remember the backdrop in which Solomon is bringing these comparative judgments is an experience of suffering and trial and maybe oppression and affliction. That's what he refers to in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says the heavy burden that God has laid upon the sons of Adam. Jeffrey Myers, in his commentary on the book of Ecclesiastes, says this: "We want life to be trouble-free and entirely enjoyable, to be devoid of risk and suffering and death. We cover reality with smiley faces and shallow cliches. We walk about thinking positively or thinking good thoughts, and everything will be just fine. This is, at best, immaturity, if we refuse to grow up to be to a better view, then it is more than immaturity, it is foolishness. End of quote. You know, we like life clean and just without any problems and without any issues. And we loved our personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer would say. But that's not real life under the sun. And as complications come and afflictions come, we get frustrated and we want to throw the towel in, or we want to lash out against someone else. And all that Solomon is saying here is that wisdom will take you up to the place that in the midst of all of that backdrop, there is joy in the Lord, which begins in the fear of God and keeping His commandments. As we review the first 12 verses of chapter 7, we're going to find a word that's repetitive. And that word is a word that is kind of like a key that helps us to unlock the riddle that is set before us. What does all of this mean? And that word is the Hebrew word tov, which is the word good. It's translated sometimes in our English as that word good, but more often in these few verses as the word better. This comparative judgment is brought out. I'm going to group these in three main groupings, because it seems to be that's how the text is grouping. Here's your word studies, young men. Tov, good, better. It's given a secret to the unpacking of the riddle that Solomon puts before us. The first grouping, Solomon is going to speak about death and sorrow, and what he's meaning here is that death and sorrow are a better instructor for us than one's birth or in the house of frivolous feasting. That's group one. We'll find that in verses 1 through 4. The second one, found in verses 5 through 7, this second grouping, is the fact that rebuke is a better instructor than praise. The third grouping, found in verse 8 through 10, we see that patience is better than arrogant whining. And then he concludes in that last good, that last tov, in verses 11 and 12. The common denominator, which is seen in these proverbs, is something like this. Something of great value is here. Living life today with a view to its purpose and end. Maybe I'll refer to it this way. The reason all of these comparative judgments are better is because a Christian always lives his current life in the light that there is more life in the future. Now, that more life in the future is both in eternity as well as tomorrow. But you live this life, you make your judgments, you make your choices in wisdom based upon the fact that you know there is more life for you tomorrow. So against that backdrop of adversity and sufferings, we consider these comparative judgments. Verses 1 through 4. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, we start off easy. This is the easy. So we're going to go from easy to a little harder in the unpacking of this. A relative judgment in choosing death is a better instructor than frivolous feasting. That's in this section 1 through 4. And he begins here with a good name is better than precious ointment. Both a good name and a precious ointment are blessings from God. But given the choice, if you had to choose between the two, a wise man would choose a good name over the precious ointment. In fact, that's what Proverbs 22 says. A good name is to be chosen than great riches. Particularly in the Hebrew culture, a name just refers to the person. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Don't take God Himself emptily or shallowly or frivolously. Name implies the character and the person, and it stands for the totality of the essence and being of that person. If a man dies with a good name, it is something that will outlive him. If he dies with riches, he has nothing better to gain for it from there on, because he can't take it with him. Therefore, given the choice, we know what a wise man will choose. It is something that he will choose based with an idea of something in the future. A name is often handed down to and either will cloud or it will glory or honor his progeny and posterity and his legacy. And so with an eye to the future, knowing that a better joy is tomorrow, we choose a good name rather than riches or precious ointment. Now, we get a little more difficult here in the second portion. And the day of death, in other words, is better than the day of one's birth. Birth denotes the beginning of life. That's a blessing again. Death, however, is often seen in contrast with birth, but not for a Christian. It should never be seen in contrast for a Christian, but we sometimes bring that baggage into it. It's not a cynicism or a cynical pessimism of which Koheleth now preaches to us. Oh, it's better to go ahead and die than to be born. No, it's not that. For a Christian, death is a great blessing, and even a greater blessing than one's natural birth. Revelation 14:13 says, "Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow after them." And that's why Paul was saying, for me to die is gain. Philippians 1. So, we learn more from death and at the end of our life with the view in mind of a Christian eternity set before us and the hope of a resurrection. Then we start this life out at birth. Now he's going to comment on this. He's going to continue with his train of thought. Verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Now we're at a funeral. Not necessarily ours, someone of a loved one. Now, mourning is better than feasting. And what he's trying to say is, consider where more wisdom is to be found for joy in life tomorrow. Is it in the funeral of a righteous man, or is it in the feast of a fool? And that, I think, is how you need to consider that text. Where is more understanding of a worldview of life to be gained? What provides the real perspective of life? In the feasting of a fool, or in the funeral of a righteous man? Mourning the loss of a loved one. Will work in your life as a Christian to actually give you greater joy and greater hope and greater faith and a greater life than if you avoided it altogether like a fool. There's a consideration of death that the wise man contemplates. It promotes wisdom. It's a fool that says in his heart, there is no God. It is the fool that does not like to consider the day of death. It is a fool that just dismisses these things out of his mind. But the wise man will take to heart the end, and he lives today in the light. Verses 3 and 4, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise in the house of the heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Sobering sorrow is better than empty mirth. And only when a man has learned to mourn well will his laughter have robustness and character. See, a heart is trained by sadness to laugh with richer joy. A man who knows how to mourn will also know the meaning of solid laughter. But if a man does not know the wisdom of mourning, then no amount of tittering will fill up his soul. As one man said. We have to live life soberly, productively, and with a view to the future. As the psalmist says, teach us to number our days that we might live them in wisdom. And there's a choice made before us here. If you are a wise Christian and you had the choice to go to the feasting of a fool or to the funeral of a righteous man, where will your wisdom be gained? Where will your worldview be reinforced? And then we come to a second comparative judgment, a discernment that is placed before us. A decision. And it says in verse 5, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. Life is for like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. You've got a choice before you. It's another relative judgment that a Christian will make to acquire wisdom in his life, a choice that involves your feelings. But the wise man knows that the choices he makes today are the view of greater life in the future. And not just a greater life for you personally, but for your children and your grandchildren. The most excellent choices in life are ones that involve delayed gratification. If you were given the choice of being praised or being rebuked, which would you choose? Now, I'm sure that all of us would like to be praised more than we would like to be rebuked. But I'm saying, I'm laying a choice down for you here. What do you want to choose? The wise Christian will judge rebuke better than frivolous praise and throw his choice in that direction. I'm going to camp here a little. See, as he goes on in the illustration, thorns, as he says in verse 6, for the crackling of thorns under the pot and the laughter of a fool. You take thorns and they're dry and You throw them under the pot, and what they do is they make a lot of noise, they crack and they pop, and they show forth great light and have a good show for a short time, but produce no substantive heat which is productive for the cooking of what's in the pot, and so is the laughter of a fool. A little good time here for a short time, a lot of noise and maybe a lot of flash and a lot of show, but no substantive heat for production of what's in the pot. Now, we should not desire the song of a fool, nor the heat from thorns, nor a fool's laughter or his empty praise or a slap on the back, or a good old boy, or a stroking of our ego, or the sympathy that we often long for our hurt feelings. The robustness of the Christian character, something of which this generation does not know, is something that we must choose deliberately so that the future generations will have it. Proverbs 1:23, turn at my rebuke. Wisdom is calling to the simple and the fools. And he's calling to all of us in Proverbs 1, as you hear the clarion call of wisdom, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Proverbs 9:8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. A wise son heeds a father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Long ago, Augustine showed that he had learned this wisdom when he wrote, quote, far rather would I be censured by anyone whatsoever than be praised by either the erring or the flatterer. For the lover of truth need fear no one's censure, and if an enemy reviles, he must be borne with, but a friend, if he errs, must be taught. If he teaches, listened to. This is not something we should disdain in our Christian lives. Nor is it something we should avoid. In fact, rebuke is something that we need to learn to desire. We need to learn to desire it. It's a huge paradigm shift in our old autonomous, independent, self-sufficient lives of individualism to actually look forward to the rebukes, not in and of themselves, but for a view to the future of the glory and the joy and the peaceable fruits of righteousness that they bring. As I sat there and contemplated, what do we have a problem with? Why do we not like correction and rebuke and this admonition that the Scripture upholds, that it actually says is a differentiator between true friends and just acquaintances? And then I had to just do an inward inventory. Why don't I like it? And I want to give at least three reasons here why I don't think we like rebuke. And it's out of the inventory of my own archives of my life. Number one is we think we are too well. I don't think what is true for me is untrue for you. we think we are all too well. So rebuke insults our self-righteousness. We get defensive when someone rebukes us because we want to defend our righteousness. It's pride. It's simple foolishness. Number two, we're too emotionally fragile. So rebuke affects us negatively. It sends us into a funk. And you know, this emotional weakness that every one of us have is something that causes an effect in this community, in this church, and I'm using us particularly, but just in any congregation, because we all get real sensitive. We all just need... How is it that a church can progress in godliness and holiness if we always feel like we're walking on eggshells around everybody? But we're too emotionally fragile, so we cater to the emotions of others, and that's not really biblical. And number three, we don't know how to lovingly rebuke in wisdom ourselves. So therefore, we don't know how to receive it in grace with thanksgiving. We've received very little training in godly rebuke and the reception of correction. Christian, you and I need to learn to receive rebuke to the point that we are so used to it that we don't get in a funk when someone brings it our direction. And when we hear it, we actually begin to learn to appreciate it and desire it. And given the culture in which we grew up, the emotional weakness and the immaturity of our Christian character, I believe we have a long ways to go. I know I do. But realize, as Kohaleth, the preacher, puts before us, if you're going to have a joyful life and more full in the future, you're going to have to make that choice today to desire rebuke over the praise of a fool. It's your choice. Be built up, have your ego stroked for a season, or be corrected and refined for a greater character tomorrow. Remember, it is a view with a better life toward the future that we have to make some hard choices. And I believe, now hear this now, I believe the godliness and the joy of the future generations of this church hang in the balance of our generation learning the wisdom of godly rebuke, both in the giving of it and in the reception. Proverbs 13:18. Poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. Proverbs 27:5. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Open rebuke better than tiptoeing around on the eggshells to preserve the fragile emotions of the one you're trying to help. Friends are those who sharpen each other. I have heard many Christians say, I would hope someone would inform me if I did such and such. You ever said that? Or if I were going astray, I would hope someone would come and tell me. And so I do. Or someone else does. And then they get all bent out of shape, and they get defensive, and they take their ball and they run home where they can have their sympathies just stroked and eased and appeased. And that's a sign of tremendous spiritual immaturity. It's a sign of our times. And folks, as we talk about a reformation in the Church of Jesus Christ, let that reformation begin in this congregation and learning how to receive rebuke. I often hear the arrogance of some people wanting to give rebuke. But you'll learn how to give rebuke only when you can learn to receive it. As an illustration, one of my youngest children, who will not be too offended because she's sleeping right now, when corrected, when I correct her, she runs away from that source of correction and runs and tries to find sympathy in Chesley. And it's a sign of great immaturity. It's something that might be more expected of the 2 to 3 year old. I'm afraid our churches are filled with spiritual 2 and 3 year olds. It's a sign of immaturity. One of my greatest fears and one of my most procrastinated duties as a pastor is bringing or giving rebuke or admonishment or correction to another believer. The Lord has chosen a very ill-equipped individual. I do not like that. And more often than not, people do not receive it. I've lost more church members in trying to shepherd them than I have any other way. There's something drastically wrong with the church in this area, because every time I feel like I'm going to go to someone who needs to hear a little correction, the first thing that comes to my mind is not how they will receive it well, but how long will it be before they leave. But folks, we have to be governed by the Scripture. Revelation 3:19 says, "For as many as I love," and Jesus is speaking, "For as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 speaks of the preacher now being equipped with the Word of God so that he might give reproof and correction and child training in righteousness is the word there. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Colossians 1:28, teaching every man and warning every man that we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Titus 2:15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Now those are the message that Paul is giving to these pastors. But it's messages that he gives to you because throughout the Scripture he says, admonish one another. Stimulate and provoke one another to love and good deeds. And that's what we need, folks. We need a lot of practice in receiving rebuke. And that's how you get good at it. You just get lots of practice and lots of practice and lots of practice to the point where now you don't just despise it. You cringe. And then you get to the point where you just, okay, this is a part of it. And then you get to the point, yes, you know what? I need this. And there's a softening of this old calloused man that's proud and self-defensive for all of his pride. And it begins to be molded into the image of Jesus as we all receive rebuke. So, death is a good teacher of wisdom in the house of mourning. Rebuke is better than praise. And third, the relative comparison that is a choice. Something is better than something, and therefore a wise man will choose the better, the most excellent way, is this last portion in verses 8 through 10. The end of a thing is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why were the former days better than these?" For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. It is a choice to be patient rather than arrogant whining, as one author put it. Patience is better than arrogant whining. We don't like patience. We like to have our credit card and get it now, pay for it later. But notice that there's the proud in spirit here that is in contrast to the patient spirit. And a proud spirit is characterized by anger when he doesn't get his way when he wants it. I want it, and I want it on my schedule, and if I don't get it, I'm going to get my dander up, getting a little tiff and get frustrated. Or the other part of that expression is, well, we just begin reminiscing of the good old times. Remember when? Those were the good old days, weren't they? Remember the good old days as in contrast to this day is not? I want to read two different commentaries, so it's not just coming from me, but from other men who have contemplated that particular perspective. The man or woman who wants to resurrect what is dead and gone gives evidence of a desire for easy answers. And such a desire could easily lead to anger over things that cannot be helped or changed. Anger is often associated with foolish longings. The wise man does not idealize the past. It is foolish to dwell upon the past as the ideal from which we have declined. A wise person will never even ask such a question. From wisdom's point of view, the question holds no meaning. Another author says about these good old days, sometimes the good old days were not really that good. And even when they were, we must not revolt against God's wisdom in His providence. He is the one who decreed that those days would come to an end. So there's not going to be joyful living in that kind of reminiscence. All of the contemplative judgments are made with a view of more life and more life in the future for us. And so we make decisions. We see these comparative judgments and we want to walk in the way of wisdom. And sometimes we sacrifice our immediate gratification so that we might make wise choices to live not only a better life in the future, but so our children may live better in their lives for Christ as well. It's wisdom to sacrifice gratification on the altar of the immediate in order to receive the greater and the more superior and the more excellent thing later. So we have to live our life toward a view to Christ. He was an example for us in all of these things. In light of what He has accomplished and what the way He accomplished it, and the secret there is contained to a joyful and full life. And so Solomon concludes in verses 11 and 12, wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. Now in verse 11, he's speaking about wisdom is good as an inheritance. An inheritance is something expected at a future date, at maybe the dying of a father or shortly before his death. So wisdom's benefits are not always realized immediately. One must be patient. Wisdom is a path of choices. It's the path of life. And we come to joyful living, and we come to the secret that Paul demonstrated as he learned in whatever state he's in, therewith to be content. As we learn from these often difficult circumstances in life, rather than a prating of a fool and a feast of frivolousness, we need to choose the funeral of a righteous to learn much. Rather than the praise of a fool like the thorns under a pot that have great show and for a season make lots of noise but have no heat to sustenance, what we need to choose is rebuke. And we need to be patient and choose the road of waiting and hoping and faith, because that is the way of faith. Rather than whining about the good old days or whining because something didn't go our way, we need to be patient. Joyful living springs from the excellent choices in life. Not just the good versus the bad, but the superior over the inferior, the best over what is just even better. And therein begins to unravel the riddle that the Spirit of God has for us in these pages in wisdom. Not quite the black and the white, but seeing in the experiences of life that are often filled by pain and suffering and affliction, how the righteous lean upon God in Christ Jesus, looking to the future where mercy and goodness will always follow us, and we will forever dwell in the house of God. And with there, in the sanctuary, we see our purpose and we see our end. Live in that light today. Make those choices so that you and your children will have the covenant blessings of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this life that we live under the sun is full of afflictions and burdens, and we would be foolish to deny or suppress those things that are true. Lord, we don't want to sugarcoat reality or life in such a way that it is not real. We don't want to dismiss the hardships. We want to learn from them. And so, Lord, you have even sent trials into our life that we might learn this patience and that we might be complete in all the will of God. Grant, O Lord, that we would receive rebuke and correction, and we might be teachable, and that we might make choices in life governed by the Spirit of God to the path of righteousness. And Lord, we know this is a grace that you give. May we receive it well. May our lives show forth that trophy of grace for your great name and for your glory. So Lord, work in us these truths and teach us in the hardships of life to rejoice in the goodness of our God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.